As the children leave for children's church, I'll let you know that's for the 4-year-olds up to the 7-year-olds, and they meet in that back hallway. If you're younger than 4, there's a room full of toys for you down that hallway. And if you're older than 7, you are stuck with me for the next half an hour. I want to let you know that if you are interested in membership or baptism, because some people have come to talk to me about this recently, we're going to make an opportunity for you in the next few weeks. So come and visit with me, visit with Pastor David. You can share your testimony if you need to get baptized, and we'll prepare that for you. And that's an option as you join this church family. Also want to let you know that those Bibles we put in the pews so that you can read along as we're preaching, if that font is too small for you, which a few of you came up to me and told me, thank you, there are some Bibles that you'll notice on those little tables at the doors with a little bit larger font. You're allowed to go get those and put it in your pew where you sit if you need one of those bigger ones. And if that is too small for you, come talk to me and I will get you an even bigger one. Because I want to make sure that if you don't have your Bible from home, if you're using one here in the room, that you can read it and that you're following along. Because the scripture verses are not going to be up on the screen behind me. I'm going to have different thoughts as we go through, but if you're going to want to follow the verses, which I encourage you to, make sure that you either brought your Bible from home or that you have one with you here. I think that was all that I had to say about that. Matthew. As we step into the second chapter of Matthew, we need to think for a few minutes about a story from much, much earlier. You see, it was a story about one of the very first magi in the Bible. God's people were moving from Egypt across the wilderness. God had freed them from the clutches of Pharaoh, this king who thought he could eliminate all of the children and break apart this nation of God's chosen ones. He thought he could come after the blessed children of Abraham. And yet, God completely defeats him. And as God's children move to Mount Sinai and receive his law, now they need to live it out in relationship with him. And they stumble along the journey. And God has to correct them, humble them, punish them, but he's teaching them and he's transforming them. And as they come across the wilderness, they're getting closer and closer to the promised land. And as they get into the country just on the edge of the Jordan River, they come up against an evil king. This king wants to see God's children stopped, dead in their tracks. This evil king will do anything to halt the forward progress of Israel into their promised land. So he searches for a magi. He sends a delegation to a well-known magi with treasure, payment for the magi to come and bring a curse. But the magi says, no, I won't do it. I will not curse these people. Unless the Lord wants me to, I won't. So this evil king sends another delegation with even more treasure to try to pay this magi to bring a curse against God's people. So with reluctance, he inquires of the Lord, should I do this? And the Lord says, go. Well, along the journey, an angel of the Lord appears and blocks his path 3 times, 3 different times, to the point where he is losing his mind, and this magi is so upset. And he is taking it out on his poor donkey. His poor donkey turns and looks at him and says, really? Really? And his donkey talks to him. Balaam was a magi. Maybe you've heard that story before. And Balaam comes to the king Balak. And he arrives here at the edge of God's people and looks out from like a mountaintop and sees just a portion of the people. And this evil king says to him, do whatever you need to do. I'll pay you whatever I need to pay you. But you are a magi. Curse God's people. And he says, build some altars. Let's make some sacrifices to the Lord God. Let's see what the Lord God has to say. And the Lord God puts words in his mouth and he speaks. And the Magi, instead of declaring a curse, speaks a blessing. And the evil king is absolutely furious. I paid you all that money and brought you all this way and you speak a blessing? Speaks a blessing. So he says, let's do this again. Let's move to a new location. You can see more of the people of Israel. And the Magi says, build 7 altars and make 7 sacrifices. And the Lord will give me words and I will speak the words as an oracle. I will speak whatever the Lord gives me. So they do it all over again and the evil king is just waiting for this curse. For if spoken by a Magi, this is powerful. Powerful. And yet the words that come out of the mouth of the Magi, a blessing for God's chosen people. Furious, he takes him to a higher point where he can see even more of the children of Israel. Balaam says, I only speak the words of God. I can't speak whatever I want. What God tells me to speak, I speak. And one more time, they made altars and sacrifices, and Balaam went to speak, and a blessing came out. The king is furious. How dare you? I brought you all this way, paid you all this money, and you speak a blessing. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've blessed them these 3 times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam the Magi said to Balak the king, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent? If Balak should give me his house full of gold and silver, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now behold, I am going to my own people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the days to come. See, I'm reading from the book of Numbers. Are you ready? Balaam, the Magi, has one more oracle, one more word from God to speak to the people. This is Numbers 24. I'm reading in verse 15. He took up his discourse, and this is what he said. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, the scepter of a king, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. The next few verses says, it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth, and Edom will be disposed, and Seir also and his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Balaam is going to go through a whole bunch of different cities and talk about how one day they will be defeated by this king who will rise up. The Magi in Numbers in the wilderness saw a star come out and the scepter of a king with that star. So when you read the story of the Magi in Matthew, you're reading the fulfillment of Scripture from 1,500 years earlier. from the first Magi we read about in the Bible. But if you were to keep going through the Bible, you would hit the prophecies of Isaiah. And Isaiah, of course, is speaking right before the punishment of exile comes for Israel. They now have been living in the promised land for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And they were told to walk with God or he would abandon them, and they have abandoned God. So now Isaiah is warning all the people that soon your punishment is coming. You are going to be removed from this promised land. And yet, Yahweh has not forgotten you. And yet, there is hope for you. And he talks about the day of the Lord that will come. The day that they will be restored and the kingdom will be rebuilt. Enemies of God defeated forever. And Isaiah, giving them this hope, in chapter 60, says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord Yahweh will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you." Listen to this, verse 3. "And nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you." Verse 6. "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring" what? "Gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news and the praises of the Lord." This was their scripture. That one day the nations would come. They would come to the light of Israel, bringing all the treasure that they have. One day the nation would draw the world together. This is talking about a future day. This is revelation language. We can go read about that. The day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. Revelation chapter 7. The day when all of them would come together. And Isaiah says, you're going to see things you wouldn't believe. Like the nations bringing gold and frankincense to Israel. Could you imagine? Unbelievable. And people would have laughed at that idea. What do you mean the nations coming to us bringing gold and frankincense? Friends, Matthew chapter 2. The birth and the worship story of this young Jesus. Do you realize when you read this story? You're seeing foreshadowing of the great fulfillment that is to come. Along with the fulfillment of the words of Balaam from 1,500 years prior. This story, friends, is deeper than the kids on stage dressed up in costumes at Christmas. Which let's hope we dress up the kids in costumes at Christmas and do this all over again, but it's deeper than that. This is Matthew chapter 2. Let's read through Matthew chapter 2. We're going to stop as we go partway through and talk about some of the lessons that stand out to us. And then, friends, we're going to talk about the tension in between the kingdoms. So I'm reading out of my ESV Bible. The Bibles in front of you are that same translation. But if you're reading a different translation from home, that's just fine. But if in your phones you're searching, this is ESV. Matthew chapter 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Stop there for a second. In the beginning of this story, you see the introduction of a few different people. What you see is the birthplace of Jesus. Now, we haven't been told that yet in Matthew, but this is significant, and you're going to see in this story why it's significant. And we'll get into that when they quote the Old Testament in just a few verses from now. And this was during the days of Herod the Great, Herod the King. If you look in world history, Herod was anything but great. He was downright evil. He killed anyone who opposed him, members of his own family who would take over after him. He was appointed by the Romans. He wasn't even born in Israel. And you're going to find out very quickly that he wants nothing to do with this child, born king of the Jews. Who were also introduced to as the wise men. They're not called magi as much as they are called wise men. But that linking together with magi is a concept that you find in the Old Testament, like Balaam. They were sorcerers. They were stargazers. They were astrologers and astronomers. They were from the high kingly courts of Gentile pagan nations. They could have came from the courts of Nebuchadnezzar back in the days of Daniel. They were ones who interpret dreams, like we read about this summer. They were wise, but they did not follow the God of Israel. What they saw, that we're told, is a star that rose, and they have come because they believe this new star points to the birth of a king. Would they have known the ancient scripture of the Hebrew Bible? Most likely not. But it was common practice that in the ancient days, that when certain stars appeared, it was often thought to be linked to the birth of royalty. This was not the only time in recorded history when people followed a star expecting the birth of a king. So it shouldn't surprise us that from a king's court of a different nation, people, a delegation have been sent. Something significant has happened in creation. Somebody important's been born. Let's take our treasure and let's go search for this king. So let's read about what happens when they arrive in the capital city. This is verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. Herod was troubled. That word is terrified. That word is disturbed. Herod heard that the ancient one had been born. And as king of the Jewish people, they had been waiting from the days of Isaiah for this moment. Some of them probably not believing that it would ever happen. And instead of celebrating, instead of marveling that Old Testament prophecy was coming true in their lifetime, he's terrified. You see, Herod was illegitimate. Herod had everything to lose. Herod would kill to keep his control and his power. The birth of this anointed one, this ancient king, is anything but exciting for him. It's the worst news that he could have received. He is going to be blinded to the fulfillment of God's greatest promise, because he's only concerned with himself. And the whole city is troubled. Do you understand? All the religious leaders, all the political leaders that he would have appointed, illegitimate. The whole system could come crumbling down with the birth of the anointed one. He even has to assemble the chief scribes and high priests to even figure out where the Messiah was to be born. Most likely, Herod did not even know. He didn't grow up in Israel. He may have not even known the Old Testament prophecy. But when the chief priests and the scribes were asked, where would the Messiah be born? They, of course, turned to Micah. They went to Micah, chapter 5. Micah, as you're going to see written here by Matthew in verse 6, Micah is a contemporary in the days of Isaiah. Micah is writing about how Jerusalem would be destroyed for their lack of faithfulness. And yet, there is hope for God's people. And Micah had said hundreds of years earlier that, but you, O Bethlehem, who are too little, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Bethlehem was too little to even be considered among the clans. This place was nothing. It was only 5 miles away from the capital, from Jerusalem. So what are the odds that the smallest town in the middle of nowhere would be the one that the ancient one, the ruler, would come from? It would come from the capital, surely. And the Magi arrive at the capital. These wise men are at Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish world, where the palace is, where the temple is. And yet it's not from Jerusalem, God's disobedient children, where the King of Kings will come from. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, he's paraphrasing. He says, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You are not the least anymore. Not even close to the least. Because God brings his King of Kings from the hometown of King David. He goes back to the ancient kingdom, not the recent kingdom, but the first kingdom. And from David's hometown, a new King David will come up. That's significant. And how Matthew paraphrases that scripture, Bethlehem has been elevated from its humble state. Let's keep reading. This is verse 7 now of Matthew chapter 2. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. Stop there for a second. After listening to the king, they went on their way. If you were from a different country, from the royal court of a different country, and you showed up to Jerusalem, and you met the king of the Jewish people, you met him and you said, we saw a supernatural star. It's pointing to your ancient king, and we're here to bow down to him. And this king says to you, fantastic. What time did the star appear? How old is the child? And they say, how old? Maybe up till 2 years old. We'll find out from the next story. And this king were to say, when you find him, come tell me. I want to come and I want to worship him. What would the Magi have thought, these wise men? That makes sense. Of course this king would want to come bow down. This is their ancient one that they were waiting for, of course. So after listening to the king, they go on their way. Do you know what they don't know? This king is plotting the murder of the child from the moment that he hears these words from the wise men, plotting the murder. What king would do that? What king would wipe out a generation of infants to try to stop God's people to try to stop God himself. What kind of a king goes after the infants? The Jewish people knew of only one other king who would do such a thing. It was the Pharaoh of old. Herod is just this evil symbol, as you're going to see as we read through the rest of chapter 2 next week. So these magi, after having this twisted conversation with the king, go on their way. Let's read the rest of their story. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Whoa. How about that? This is a supernatural star. I think we need to stop for a second and just appreciate this. This star moved, reappeared, and shifted south of the city, 5 miles, 8.5, 9 kilometers. Sorry, I forget some of you aren't farmers. And it lands over top of the house. Not just the town, that would have been significant. The house where the child was. These magi who have come from nations away are led to the doorstep of the king. And how do they react to this? With exceedingly great joy. Do you remember what the angels said to the shepherds? The day Jesus was born, what did the angels say to them? We bring you good news of great for all people. All people. Not just Jewish people, not just Israel, all people. And here you have people from a different nation experiencing exceedingly great joy, for they have found the king. The angel's words coming true. Verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, the mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Can you place yourself in that house and imagine that scene? This part of the story hit me the most as I was thinking this through. Here is Mary holding this one-year-old, maybe 1.5-year-old. And in comes the very first worshipers that we hear about in the scripture, the very first ones. Was it the Levites? Was it the priests? Was it the scribes? Was it the king of Israel? Was it the Pharisees? Was it the Sadducees? It's pagan sorcerers bowing down in front of this child, worshiping. Where were God's people? Where were they? This story, this one should grab you. The wrong people are in the room. And they didn't just come and present their treasure and hand it to Mary. It's exciting to see your son. We're looking forward to his kingdom. Here's some treasure. They fell down. So you imagine these wise men, and they're on the ground, and they've come with a delegation. They've come with dozens of people. They're royalty. They come from a royal court, and they're down on the ground. Worship the king. Worship the king. Noses in the dirt. To an infant. And God's people are nowhere to be seen. Where are God's people? Why aren't they there? Verse 12 says, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And the story ends. these wise men, these bringers of gifts, are told, don't even go back to the king of the Jewish people. Do they know why? I don't know if they know why. But they receive a revelation from Yahweh, a God that we don't even know if they acknowledge. But they take it seriously enough to take a different way home. Surely God in his sovereignty saved the life of his son. And friends, the gifts that they bring, the gifts are special. Not just because they fulfill what we read about in Isaiah chapter 60, but even the symbols are deep and rich. The story does not tell us this. We learn this from reading more in history about these gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, wealth, royalty, kingly riches. Frankincense, a resin used to make incense, the kind of incense that you read about in Exodus, in Leviticus, that you offered on the altar that went up to Yahweh. Frankincense is an incense of worshiping the divine. And then myrrh. If you were to turn in your Bibles later and go read in John chapter 19, you're going to read the story of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the Pharisee. And these men take the body of Jesus and they take it to the tomb and they prepare Jesus to be laid to rest. And Nicodemus, a man of wealth, brings something from home. He brings a spice to put on the body of his murdered Savior. Nicodemus brings myrrh. Myrrh. You can read about it. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. A gift fit for a king. A gift fit for a God. And a gift for a dead body being laid in the tomb. Whoa. The story of the Magi coming to life. As I've been reading through this, I feel like this story highlights two extremes, and even the scripture that we were reading, remember Numbers chapter 24 and then Isaiah chapter 60, are highlighting different extremes of God's people. And I think for us today, if we were to think, Darren, how on earth do I read the Magi story and learn something about my faith in God and who God is today? I think the first thing that stands out to me is Herod and the rejection of the kingdom by those who have the most to lose. Even today, how many people will hear all the evidence that we have about God, hear your testimony about what God has done in your life, the proof of how reliable the scripture is, how much evidence there is for the resurrection of Jesus? How many people will hear that and none of that will make a difference? They have ears to hear, but they can't hear. They have eyes to see, but they just don't see. Jesus will talk to Pharisees like this. Why? Because of how much they have to lose leads to the rejection of the kingdom. We don't pretend in our church family like this is an easy exercise. He's asked us to lay down our lives, pick up our cross, and follow him. And I'm not just talking about people who are not in this room. I'm not just talking about our community, but even some of us. We can be sitting here wrestling with this. I like being a part of a church family, but I don't know if I want to follow Jesus the way that Darren keeps talking about. That's costly. I'm not making anything up. I'm just reading the story. You can go read about it. He calls us. Why would you forfeit your soul to gain the world when this can all be taken from you? Why do some of our friends, why do some of our neighbors, why do some of the members in our family, why don't they just bow down and follow Jesus? It seems so clear, but friends, it costs so much. What has following Jesus cost you? What has following Jesus cost you? Because if it has not cost you something, friends, you're not following Jesus. That's one end of this spectrum. And on the other end is the foreshadowing of the future kingdom. The Magi, remember, we're talking about Herod and we're talking about wise men. The wise men are fulfilling Isaiah 60, which is pointing to Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, you should read it. It just talks about this incredible moment of worship in the kingdom of God one day. This kingdom, friends, when all the world will acknowledge who Jesus is and bow down to him. We're supposed to read this story and imagine that day when the foreign nations will come and worship the King of Kings. They couldn't imagine that in their wildest dreams, that Gentiles would want to worship their Messiah. And yet, God is saying so clearly, one day all of the nations will come to worship your Messiah. Every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people. That day is heaven, and we are not there yet. We're not even close. Do you know where we are? We're in swift current. Open your eyes. No, do you know where we are? I'm just kidding. We're in between. This is the tension in between the kingdoms. See, the tension in between the kingdoms, to me, is that I am not Herod anymore. I have made a choice to follow Jesus. I've made a choice to lay down the kingdom of me and pursue the kingdom of him. But there's tension in between that and where I want to be one day. See, the tension in between the kingdoms is this battle for the soul. Because I'm not at heaven yet. I'm not in the promised land. That means Darren, yep, over here, this guy, sins all the time. I don't want to, but I do. It's like sin still has its claws in my heart. Why aren't I there already? Why do I struggle, make forward progress, and then go back again? See, it's this time of testing, it feels like, going through the wilderness. You think back to the people of Israel? When they finally broke free from the evil king who came after their children and tried to destroy their people, they had this incredible stretch of time before they reached heaven, their promised home where God would dwell with them. And along the journey, they had to learn to trust him and be transformed by him. And friends, you and I have been set free if we have trusted in Jesus, confessed our sin and been forgiven. We've been set free from the clutches of the evil one. But we're not living with our king yet in his kingdom. We're on the way there. So we are wandering through the wilderness. And we are the ones struggling with resentment and bitterness. We are the ones struggling with entitlement. We now are the ones saying, God, why couldn't you just do this for me the way that I want? We sound no different than the children of Israel walking through the wilderness. The tension is that we long for the kingdom to come, but we're not there yet. So the questions that I thought we could reflect on today before we go home are in light of this tension. The first question is this. Why? Why give up your kingdom for the kingdom of heaven? Why do that? Why lay down you for him? Why? Because, friends, in him is life. In him is life, meaning, purpose, joy, life. Everything in our kingdom can be taken away. Everything. Your kingdom that you've been building over your whole life can be taken away in a second.
If your hope is in the treasure that you've amassed, it could be gone tomorrow. If your hope and joy and purpose is found in your kids, they could be gone. If your purpose and joy and hope is in your job or your reputation, in your influence, in your control, in your hobbies and in your passions. I love to travel. It's what gives me meaning and purpose. All of a sudden, COVID shuts down every airport on earth. It doesn't make sense, but it can all be taken away. So why give up your earthly kingdom for the heavenly kingdom? Because only in his kingdom will you find treasure that lasts forever. Only in his kingdom will you find meaning and purpose and joy that is everlasting. Only in his kingdom will you find life set free from fear and sin and death. Only in his kingdom. So if anyone asks you, why do you follow Jesus? Ask them, how could I not follow Jesus? How could I not? The second question is how? Why how? How do you recognize the progress you're making along the way when it feels hopeless? Because some of you, God bless you, come here and listen to me talk, and I talk about being this perfect Christian. And I talk about living your life for Jesus, and I run over to the cross, and I bang my hand on it, and I talk about how all of us need to be willing to lay down everything in our life. And if we're not willing to, the doors are that way. And I talk about these bold claims as if all of us need to be perfect. But how many perfect people are in this room? Well, that's awkward. No one raised their hand. You are making progress. And even though I talk as if you're not perfect, leave. That's the ambition that we're aiming for. We're aiming for that. But friends, you are making progress. Look at your testimony. Look at the way markers in your life. Look at the moments when God gave you deliverance over a fear or over a sin. Look at the moments when you grew spiritually. Look at those key pivotal times. And don't forget, you are making progress, even when it feels like I'll never measure up to the Christian that Darren keeps preaching about. Darren doesn't measure up to the Christian Darren keeps preaching about. But I'm making progress because Jesus is transforming my heart and I'm looking more like him every day. But it's a journey, friends. Don't get discouraged. It's a journey. The final question is, how can you walk with other people and be a light in the community? Because so many people in our church, and this is what I'm concluding with, so many people in our church walk alone. And they come and talk to me as pastor. I walk alone. We need someone to walk alongside us. So who do you walk alongside? This battle is hard. Sin comes for us. Whether you're 33, 53, or 83, or 90 years old like Dave Penner. Sin comes after us. It doesn't go away just because you hit a certain age. Who are you walking alongside, and who is walking alongside you? And if the answer is, Darren, I don't really have that person. I kind of walk this Christian life alone. Not good enough. I love you. I truly love you. Not good enough. We, including me, need to walk alongside somebody, and we, including this guy, need to find someone to walk alongside us because this battle is hard and we need each other. And how can you be a light to the community? They're watching. The world is watching, and they have preconceived notions of what Christians are like and what the church is like, what they think that we're all about, that we're cruel and judgmental and harsh. You name it, you could throw it in. The world would, many of them, would love to see us gone. But friends, what if they saw us laying down our kingdoms in love of God and love of other people? Wouldn't that draw them in? What if they saw our lives, our honest lives, our brokenness and our sin, and yet God supporting us through this and us walking with one another? What if the gospel was presented in that way for them to understand and see? Be a witness to the world around you. How many non-Christian friends do you have? How often are you sitting at the hockey rink or the soccer field or the football field? Are you being intentional? Are you having a conversation with someone? Do you bring up the hope that you have in Jesus? There's opportunities, friends.
So as the worship team comes up, and I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing a couple more songs, I just want to let you know this. It sounds like this is a lot of work. That this is a manual for all the ways that you need to fix yourself and be good enough. And Darren is increasing the pressure of how much you have to fix yourself. Friends, it's not about how much work we have to do. It's Jesus in us. He has given us his Holy Spirit, right? Emmanuel, God with us. And he is the transformer of the human heart. We walk in obedience. He takes broken Darren and makes me brand new. Let's pray together, and then let's sing. Father in heaven, all the praise and honor and glory, it belongs to you. You are the one who transforms us and makes us new. You are the one who equips us for this journey. You are the one who sustains us in the wilderness. You are the one who picks us up when we fall. You are the one who extends grace to the sinner over and over and over again. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that our church family would be transformed. I pray that you would do it, because only you can. Jesus, you are Emmanuel. You are God with us. Would you, through the power of your Spirit, cause transformation in our family? Would our world and our city and our community see the light of the gospel, like that star shining in Israel so many hundreds and thousands of years ago? Would they see that star shining, and would it be the church who is shining, pointing the way back to Jesus? Holy Spirit, may you do that through us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.